2 Kings 15, we'll be starting at verse 1. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather this morning, Lord. Thank you that we have your word that we can look to for light. And we pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us from your word. You'd shine your light into our lives, into our hearts and our minds. And you would transform us even today for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's interesting how we look at different things. All around us, we see signs that Christmas is coming. And we know how to interpret those signs because we're used to seeing them. In fact, we see them, seems like, longer and longer every year. We see them earlier and earlier. But we know what that means, that the Christmas season is coming, when we see the displays going up in the stores, and then we see lights on houses, and we see tree lots, and we see sale advertisements for Christmas presents. And so we know how to interpret those signs that this certain thing is coming ahead. The day of Christmas is on its way. As we look through the book of 2 Kings, we've seen again and again that God has put in the book signs of what's to come. And he has told his people through his prophets and through the scripture that he's given them, the signs to watch for of what's to come. And so this morning, as we go through this chapter, we'll see these signs that something is coming near. And if you've been with us and if you've studied the scripture, you know what that thing is, and that is judgment. Judgment is coming close to the nation of Israel, particularly the northern kingdom of Israel. It's coming closer for the southern kingdom of Judah, but it's a little bit further away. So let's begin. We're going to go through the whole of chapter 15 if we can. It's a series of sections on different kings, starting with the king of Judah, then going to the northern kingdom of Israel and going through a sequence of kings there and then winding up back in Judah. So the first section, the first king, starts with verse 1 and goes through verse 7. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Then the Lord struck the king, so that he was a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Azariah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jotham his son reigned in his place. Now, as we see, we're not getting a biography of Azariah here. We're just getting a quick overview of his life. And one of the things that's happening here is we're going to see this through the whole chapter, is that we're only going to see the quick overview and one or two highlights of each king's life. And it's kind of like, you know, the difference between having a DVD and going to the movie theater, right? You go to the movie theater and you see everything. You know, you see the public announcements, you see the previews, it's all there, and then you see the movie and you see the whole movie. Well, at home, what do? You hit the fast forward button. So I get through these announcements, get through these previews. I want to get to the movie. And if you've seen the movie a bunch of times, you may even fast forward over parts of it just so you can get to the parts that you like and watch those again. So in a sense, what we're seeing here is we're fast forwarding now through the history of Israel and Judah. We're fast forwarding and just stopping at these highlights. We're getting the quick overview of each king, and then we're getting something that the writer of 2 Kings, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, feels is important for us to see. So Azariah becomes king, while Jeroboam II is king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Azariah, if you know the scriptures, you know him by another name. His other name is Uzziah. And he became famous to much of the church because in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes, "I saw the Lord." It's a very famous verse of scripture. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, He was on his throne, his train filled the temple. We even have songs about it. So Azariah, or Uzziah, becomes king. He's 16 years old, awfully young, when he begins to reign. Why was that? Well, we saw in chapter 14 that his father became prideful. After a military victory, he decided that he was going to try to reunite all of Israel by what? Conquering the northern kingdom. So he challenged the king of the north to a fight. That king said, you know, hey, you're being prideful. Stay home. Don't get yourself in trouble. He wouldn't listen. He went out to battle. He got defeated, and he was taken captive. He himself, Azariah's father, Amaziah, was taken captive to the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, which is Samaria. And so what happens when that happens? Well, we're told that the people of the southern kingdom of Judah took Azariah, or Uzziah, and made him king in his father's place. So he's 16 years old. He begins to reign. Reigns 52 years. And then the summary of his character in verse 3 of chapter 15 of 2 Kings, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Now, it doesn't compare him to David, who is the man after God's own heart, but he compares him to his father Amaziah, who started out well, but didn't end well because of his pride. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And remember, God had said, I want you to worship in Jerusalem. So the kings should have been taking these down and did not. And then we jump, all of a sudden, we jump to this point in time in Uzziah's life when something happens. In verse 5, it says, then the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. Now, that strikes us as a little bit odd. You know, why did this happen? And we're not told. At least we're not told here. However, if you know the scriptures, you know that in the books of Chronicles, there's a parallel account of the history of the southern kingdom of Judah. And in that parallel account, it tells us that Uzziah did something he wasn't supposed to do. That Uzziah, as long as he followed the Lord, God blessed him. And Azariah means the Lord is my help. Uzziah means the Lord is my strength, unless I got that backwards. But you can see how those two are very closely related. And the Lord helps us by giving us strength, making us strong for what we need his help for. And so God helped Uzziah. He became strong. He did a number of great things. But it says that when he became strong, his heart was lifted up in pride, and he decided that he wanted to be like what some of the other kings of the lands claimed to be, which was both the king and the high priest. Now, God had made a separation between these two roles in his word. The high priest was never to assume the role of the king, and the king was never to assume the role of the high priest. And God even showed us how seriously he took this when Miriam, Moses' sister, tried to take on more of the role that God had given to Moses, and she was struck with leprosy. Now, when these things happen and we think, wow, this is kind of a harsh thing for God to do, we usually make that judgment, first of all, because there's something in our heart that makes us think we're wise and good enough to judge God, which should never be. But even if we don't do that, and we just think, wow, this sounds harsh, usually that's because we don't understand the importance of what God is trying to communicate. What do you think God is trying to communicate by separating the role of the king from the role of the high priest? It's that no mere human can adequately fulfill both those roles. The joint role of king and high priest is reserved for one person, and that's Jesus. Jesus is our king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the great high priest, and you can read the book of Hebrews and find out a lot more about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's qualified to be a true king and to be a true high priest. He makes intercession for us on our behalf before God the Father, and he rules and will one day rule over all this world, but in the meantime, he rules his church, his people. And so God wants to make sure we understand, You're never going to have one person in this world that's going to be able to be your Savior, your true King and High Priest, other than Jesus. This is why we always have to guard our hearts when the presidential election comes around, because nobody's going to be able to do what needs to be done apart from Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean we can't have a good president and we can't have a bad president. We can have both, and sometimes the same person is both. But our hope is always to be forward towards Jesus and higher than the powers of this earth, looking above to God. Jesus is our only true hope. He's the only one that can truly rule effectively and can be high priest at the same time. So God preserves that role, both of those roles, for Jesus. And when Uzziah tries to take them both on himself, he gets struck with leprosy, even as, in a sense, he's trying to restore the kingdom to its glory days, just in, like in a way Amaziah was trying to do militarily. Uzziah tries to do that spiritually. It's not allowed. So he's struck with leprosy until the day of his death, and then back into verse 5. So he dwelt in an isolated house. Lepers were quarantined, in a sense, kept away from society. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house judging the people of Israel. So Uzziah has this long reign of 52 years, but the first part is while his father is officially the king, and the last part is while his son is doing the work of the king. But still, 52 years. And then that's basically all it tells us. Verse 6, we're fast-forwarding to the end of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Azariah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jotham his son reigned in his place. And so you can look in the books of Chronicles in the Bible for more information. You can also look in the prophecy of Isaiah. And a number of prophets are ministering at this time, so we'll touch on that a little bit later. But now we jump from the southern kingdom of Judah to the northern kingdom of Israel. And usually this is what happens. They'll give the account of a king's reign all the way to the end, and then they'll go back to who became king of the other kingdom while this king was reigning, while he was still alive. So we'll go back to the northern kingdom. In verse 8 it says, in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. Now Jeroboam had reigned over the northern kingdom of Israel for a long time. So it's all the way into the 38th year of Uzziah that he dies and his son Zechariah becomes king. Now, what do we say each time we are looking at a king of Israel during this period of time? We say, why is he the king? Because God kept his word. Remember what God's word was? It was to Jehu, who fulfilled God's will in purging the land of the influence of Ahab and Jezebel. He said, because you have followed my word in this, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on your throne. Guess who the fourth one is? Zechariah. So he sits on the throne, fulfilling God's promise to Jehu, but he only sits there 6 months. Why? Because he's a wicked king, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Remember, Jeroboam the first set up the golden calves and told the people of the northern kingdom to worship at these golden calves. So he introduced the forms of idolatry to the northern kingdom. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him being Zechariah, and struck and killed him in front of the people, and he reigned in his place. So fast forwarded to the end of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Now you need to remember this Zechariah is not Zechariah the prophet. It's just Zechariah who was a short reigning king. This was the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation, and so it was. It's kind of interesting how he throws that in, and so it was. Now, I don't know Hebrew. I read from people who do know Hebrew. One of them said that this is the same Hebrew phrase as we see in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, where it says, God said, let there be light. And there was light, and so it was. Interesting, isn't it? So what's he doing? He's tying this back to the nature of God, his character, and his faithfulness in keeping what he says and pointing to the power of God's word in this world. So God said, your sons of the fourth generation are going to sit on the throne, on your throne, and so it was because God said it. Now, this is not in here by accident. This is in here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So when we read something like this, we don't just say, oh, that's cool. God did what he said. We stop and we think, why is this important? It's because this is the kind of God we're talking about, who has made promises to us and given us warnings as well. So we need to take those to heart. God's made a number of promises to us, some of which we're really happy about, some of which we're maybe not so happy about. I like to quote from 2 Timothy just to show us that when we think promises, sometimes we only think of one kind of promise. But in 2 Timothy, God said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So you seek to honor God with all of your life, you're going to have some opposition because Satan is opposed to God and there are people who are following him and he's going to use them to try and stop you from following God or at least to punish you if you do. So what has God promised that you can count on because he's God? He's going to keep his word. He's promised to come again. Jesus is going to come again. He's going to bring the final judgment on this world, and he's going to make everything right. Before then, there's going to be judgments that are going to fall on this world, and we'll talk a little bit more about them, but be ready. These things were told in the book of Romans. These things written in the Old Testament were written for our instruction, that through the encouragement and instruction of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We might have hope. So we're basically having a history lesson as we go through king after king in this area of the world in the Middle East, 2,700 plus years ago. We're getting this history lesson, but it applies to us because the God who's working in this time is having this recorded so that we can understand the ways he works and we can have hope as a result. But part of that hope comes from recognizing a warning when it comes and responding to it. If you pay no attention to the warnings that God gives you, you have no right to complain. It's just like you see the warnings at the edge of the cliff. You know, we visited the Grand Canyon. There are warnings posted around there. Don't climb over here. I was listening to a tour guide say that they have about a dozen deaths there every year, most of which come because people don't pay attention to the warnings and they climb out on the rocks so they can get a better view or so they can get a good picture for their Facebook page. And sudden gusts of wind come up and they're not able to stay on the rock. So the warnings are there for a purpose. The warnings in Scripture are here for a purpose for us to take them to heart so that we can avoid the judgment that's to come. And so it was. God fulfilled his word. So fast forward to the next king of the northern kingdom. Shalom, verse 13, the son of Jabesh became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned a full month in Samaria. Talk about a long reign, a whole month. For Menahem, the son of Gadai, went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, and struck Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and killed him, and he reigned in his place. Fast forward to the end, that was pretty fast. Now the rest of the acts of Shalom and the conspiracy which he led, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So if you fast forward too long, you're gone. You passed him all the way. Verse 16, then from Tirzah, Menahem attacked Tifsah, all who were there in its territory, because they did not surrender, therefore he attacked it. All the women there who were with child, he ripped open. Now, this is the guy that's going to reign over the northern kingdom of Israel, God's people. And he's brutal. He's brutal. It's when we read it, the summary of his character, is it going to say he was good or evil? He's going to say he was evil. It's very clear. But this is what's happening to the kingdom that God established to spread his word throughout the world. Why? Because they've turned their back on God. They've turned their back on him and have sought idols. So, verse 17, in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem the son of Gadai became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. You're going to hear that phrase again and again and again, even as we have, as we've studied these books. Pul, king of Assyria. Pul is a short name for Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. That was a throne name. He was actually Tiglath-Pileser III. Came against the land. And Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. So the enemy, this king of Assyria, comes against Israel. And we know from the history books that Assyria wanted to establish a trade route all the way from Nineveh down to the border of Egypt. And they wanted a trade route they could control so they could tax the traders and benefit from the trade. And the preferred route went through the kingdom of Israel. And so they went and they captured a number of cities. Well, we'll read about that later. But at this point, they come against Israel. And rather than fight them, Menahem says, you know, what'll it take to buy you off? In fact, not only do I want to buy you off from attacking us, but I'd actually like to buy some support from you. What does that mean? Menahem's grip on the kingdom is not real firm. As you can imagine, when you take over the leadership of a country by means of violence, you're going to have some enemies. And so he buys off Pul, king of Assyria, with 1,000 talents of silver. How much is that? A talent is about 75 pounds. 75,000 pounds of silver. Now, I should have looked this up, but if I remember, a shekel is 2 days' wage, a denarius is a day's wage, 2.5 shekels to an ounce, so 5 days' wage for an ounce, so 80 days' wage for a pound. This is a lot of money, huge amount of money. So Tiglath-Pileser says, oh, okay, that sounds good. He takes the money. Verse 20, and Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Israel. King of Assyria. So he needs more money, so he raises taxes. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now, it's interesting, if you study history, you find out that this kind of pattern repeats itself, where the king of Assyria would come up against a land, he would threaten them with his army. If they would submit to him, he would accept a payment for them, but in exchange, he would also provide them protection. But that involved putting his men in the leadership of the country, which meant he now has basically informants as to what's going on. So if they began to turn against him, he would know ahead of time, he would come in and attack the land and conquer it. And we'll see that that's what's going to happen in the nation of Israel. So very shrewd way of dealing with the countries he conquers. Now fast forward to the end, verse 21. Now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Menahem rested with his fathers. That usually means he died natural causes. Then Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. And I wrote down what Pekahiah means, and I forgot it. So where are we? Verse 23. Pekahiah means something like the Lord has opened, so something honoring God. In the 50th year of Azariah, or Uzziah, king of Judah, Pekahiah the son of Menahem became king over Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Pekah, which is actually a short form of the name Pekahiah, just in case you wanted anything to confuse you. the son of Remaliah and an officer of his conspired against him and killed him in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Arieh, and with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed him and reigned in his place. We don't know who Argob and Arieh are. Probably officers of his, possibly sons, but in any case, they die along with him. And Pekah takes Pekahiah's place. Now, just an interesting little side note, Menahem has given his son a godly name. The Lord has opened, the form of the Lord's blessing. So he's given him a godly name, but does he have a godly character? No. Which is more important? It's the character, and we need to remember that because sometimes in the church we're prone to thinking about the outward appearance, what looks godly on the outside, and ignoring what God is caring about on the inside. So give him a godly name, didn't make any difference. He was still an evil man. Now, fast forward, verse 26. The rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 20 years. Now, if you like following the chronology, you'll recognize that there's a problem here because it's not even going to be 20 more years until the kingdom of Israel is conquered. So presumably, Pekah has been a rival to the throne before he began reigning in Samaria, probably reigning in Gilead, since that's where the men came from who supported him. And probably the total years that he reigned, as opposed to reigning over all of Israel, but over part of it, made up 20 years. And what was his character like? Verse 28, you can guess. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Fast forward to a key event of his life. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Genoa, Kedesh, Hazor. Those are all cities that kind of run north to south through Israel that allowed this trade route to Egypt to be controlled. But beyond that, he took Gilead, which is the territory east of the Jordan River and on the north side, and Galilee, which is north of Samaria, and all the land of Naphtali, which is northwest of Samaria, and he carried them captive to Assyria. Now, I already mentioned that he was a shrewd king. What he would do when he conquered a land, he would take a bunch of the people, especially the influential people, take them into captivity, distribute them somewhere else in his kingdom, take people he had captured from other areas, and then repopulate this land with them. So there would be a mixture of people from different countries who had difficulty banding together to oppose him, and he was better able to assimilate them and keep these lands under control. And so that's what he's done. Many of the northern people of Israel are now taken into captivity, a sign of what's coming. Verse 30, then Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy. That word keeps coming up, doesn't it? Against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So he's, because Pekah reigned long enough, his reign passes the death of Uzziah in the south. And so when Hoshea kills Pekah and takes his place, Uzziah has already died and his son has already reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So now in the northern kingdom we've passed the death of the king in the southern kingdom, so we're going to jump back and pick up what's happened since his death up till this point in time. Verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Judah, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. Now, this is likely Zadok the high priest, so his mother probably had a godly heritage, which she used to influence her son, and he did what was right. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built, fast forward to one of his key events, he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. So this was a gate presumably destroyed by Jehoash, king of Israel, when he took Amaziah, king of Judah, captive. He came against Jerusalem, tore down part of the wall. So Jotham rebuilds this gate and probably at least some of the wall as well. Now, the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, we're fast-forwarding to his death, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, against Judah. They banded together. Syria had been an enemy of Israel, but now because of the rise of the power of the Assyrian Empire, they band together against Assyria. And from the history, it sounds like they invite the king of Judah to join them. He refuses, and so they come to attack him. Well, by the time they get everything in order and get their attack going, Jotham is no longer reigning, so we'll find out more about that later. So, verse 38, Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father. Then Ahaz his son reigned in his place. Fast chapter, huh? A lot of time, a lot of events, a lot of kings. Why? Well, we're hitting the highlights, but I think just the literary structure of the book shows you the speed at which things are going. You ever notice you're going downhill, you go faster. You know, the steeper the hill is, the faster you go. Anybody used to go sledding? You know, this is California. Okay, more than you would guess. Where I grew up, we had a golf course that was built on a hill. There was a little creek that ran down below the first, fourth, and sixth tees. And we would go out there and sled, and there were little bridges that you went across the creek. So, you know, you try to go fast enough and aim straight enough that you could get over the bridge, which didn't very often happen. But mostly the creek was frozen, and it was very small, so it wasn't a big deal. But if it wasn't completely frozen, and if there was water in it, it was kind of a big deal. But anyway, what would happen? You know, you start out kind of slowly, but then when you hit the steeper part, you pick up speed. And you hurtle towards the bottom. And I think that's what we're seeing with the nation of Israel here. Everything is picking up speed. Why? Because we're getting close to the end. And the writer of Kings is trying to give us this sense that the end is coming fast by giving us a quick overview of a lot of kings and a lot of events. It's not going to be long. In fact, it's going to be during the reign of this last king of Israel, Hoshea, who leads a conspiracy against Pekah, is going to feel the brunt of the Assyrian Empire coming against the land. The judgment day is coming. Why? Because they didn't follow the Lord. They didn't obey what he said. And he warned them what was going to come. What would happen if you turn away from me? You're going to have plagues. You're going to have pestilence. You're going to be attacked by your enemies. They're going to defeat you. They're going to occupy your land. They're going to take you into exile. All these things are going to come if you reject the authority of God. And what's the sign that those things are coming? It's disorder in the land. Did you notice how much disorder there is in the political atmosphere of the northern kingdom of Israel? Conspiracy after conspiracy after conspiracy. People reigning in opposition to another king, assassinating them, taking their place. It's disorder. Why? It's because God is a God of order. And when you reject God, you reject the order that he puts into the world, whether it be in society or whether it be in your own life. And when you reject that authority and that order, what do you have? You have disorder. You have everyone doing what's right in his own eyes and thinking that that's a good thing because they've rejected the authority of God. So what's going to happen? Judgment's going to come. And we just see the disorder as a sign that the judgment's coming fast. We see the quickness of the events unfolding as a sign that the judgment is coming quickly. It's almost upon them. Why? Because God wants them to have a chance to repent, to to turn back to him. That's why when we studied the first part of 2 Kings and we saw what Elisha did and the miracles that he worked, miracle after miracle after miracle, what did we see? Elisha is undoing the effects of the curse, the judgment that is due to the land. Whenever people come to him seeking God, God works to overcome the effects of the curse. So he's not only giving them the warning, but he's giving them the promise. Turn away from sin, turn back to me. If you don't, judgment's coming. If you do, I will restore you. He wants to give them hope. And so all of this is written in order to show the people that there's hope if they turn back to God, but also to show us that there's hope as well. Now, that's the northern kingdom. Did you notice how stable the southern kingdom was during this time? Uzziah reigned 52 years. There's all this relative stability in the land of Judah. What does that mean? Does that mean they're going to be free from the judgment? No, it's going to come on them too. It's just going to come later. Why? Because there is a work of God that's been going on in the southern kingdom. If you step back and you read all the books, all of the two books of 1 and 2 Kings, and you looked at the summary of every king of Israel, guess how many of them have the summary that they did right in the sight of the Lord? None. None. Not a single king of Israel turned away from the sins of Jeroboam and turned back to the Lord. Some of them did some relatively good things, but none of them were evaluated by God as having a heart that was right with him, as doing what was right in his sight. So what happens? It's just all downhill. But if you look at the history of the kingdom of Judah, from time to time, what will you find? Men like Jehoshaphat who sought the Lord, men like Asa who sought the Lord, men like Uzziah who sought the Lord. And what would God do? He would revive them. He would have mercy on them. He would spare them from the consequences of their sin. And so as there were revivals, basically the history of that southern kingdom of Judah was extended. God gave them more time to seek him. Ultimately, are they going to be right with him? No. Ultimately, judgment's going to come. But they have time because certain leaders of theirs sought the Lord. Does this ring a bell for you? Does this strike home? Does this seem like our society, if you've been around long enough, you see signs of disorder, not just in America, but around the world. There seems to be an increasing amount of disorder. Now, it's such a big world, it's hard to draw correlations. It's hard to prove any correlations, right? There's always been pockets of disorder and pockets of order as people have sought the Lord or as people have rejected him. But we see many signs of disorder even in our own land. What should that tell us? God is still sovereign. God still judges the nations. We need to seek him. I think that God has blessed us so much because from time to time, the people of our land have realized we need to seek the Lord. And so we've humbled ourselves before him, and he has had mercy on us. He has revived his people, and many people from around us who haven't known the Lord have come to know him through God's work in us. That's where we are. But it's not just a social thing, is it? It's not just a societal thing or a national thing. It's an individual issue, isn't it? Do you see disorder in your own life? Do you see ways or areas in your life that aren't under the order of God? Places that you haven't brought under his authority. Areas of your life where you think you know better than he does. Where you're trying to do things your own way, where you're trying to satisfy yourself by basically taking God's place in your life because you don't trust him to do what's best for you and you think you can do better. There's going to be disorder there. If you look carefully at your life, you take a step back and you look and you say, where is my life out of order? If you can see that, you can see where you're not in proper submission to God. Because when you're in submission to God, he will bring order progressively. May not be all at once. Part of the problem with the promises of God is that we, it's not a problem with them, it's a problem with us, is that we think we know how he ought to fulfill them and when he ought to fulfill them. But he will bring order because he is a God of order, and that which is under his authority will be being put in order. So this starts with the individual, doesn't it? And the more individuals that have their lives under God's authority and are being put in order by him, the more of his life will be evident in a group of people, in a church, in a community, in a nation, and the more impact that individual, that group, or that nation will have on the rest of the world. So what's the call to us? It's to look at what God is doing and what he's called us to and just yield our lives afresh to him and ask him to show us, Lord, where are our lives out of order? Because again, even for the nation of Israel, God's got a ruler that is ready to rule in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who alone is qualified to be king, the one who alone is qualified to be high priest, who's already made the sacrifice of himself on the cross to atone for our sins with the Father, so that when judgment comes, God can look on us as being in Christ and as having paid the price for our sins already because Jesus did. So we look at ourselves, we get ourselves right with God, and then we walk with him under his dominion. I read an interesting story. This is out of place now, but it was so cool I wanted to share it with you anyway because it ties back into the sins of Jeroboam. In the French resistance in World War II, I should have checked this with Sarah. She's my resistance expert. But there was when the Germans would come in, they occupied France. They would take over the production of the factories. And there was a certain factory that was producing parts for trucks that the Germans would use these different factories. They would build trucks to use in the war effort. And the French resistance somehow managed to get this abrasive material to the workers in this factory where they were packing the ball bearings. You can imagine what happened. Over time, the trucks would start out fine, but over time, this abrasive material would wear at the ball bearings, and 50, 60, 70, 80 miles along the way, truck would break down. Why? Because there was a problem from the very creation of that truck that was built into that truck. Now, do you see the application with the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom? From the very beginning, when Jeroboam began to rule, what did he do? He introduced these calves to the worship of Israel. And there's a problem that unless that gets corrected, destruction is going to come. Do you see the implication for you? From the very beginning of your conception in your mother's womb, there was an abrasive in the heart, in your heart. There was sin, a sin nature you inherited from your father. From your forefathers, you are bound to sin because you have a sin nature, and the ultimate result of that is going to be judgment unless someone else takes that judgment upon himself for you. And that's the whole point of the cross, is that Jesus saw that all of us are doomed to destruction, to condemnation, unless he took that punishment that we deserved in himself on the cross. And he loved you so much, he did that. He did that for all of us. So we go back to the basics of recognizing what Jesus did for us. And what does he do? He puts a new spirit within us, his Holy Spirit. He dwells in our hearts by faith, and we have a new life to begin to live in him. But that's a life that needs to be lived under his authority. Shall we pray? Father, when we look at ourselves, we recognize our sinful nature. We recognize that we are prone to go our own way and not even seek you to find out what you want us to do, or if we know, to try to blind ourselves to it or stop up our ears so we don't hear it or harden our hearts to it so that we can do what we want to do. We want to be our own gods, left to ourselves. But Lord, we thank you that you didn't leave us to ourselves. But even though you knew the punishment we deserved, you came, you sent your Son to die on the cross for us, to take the punishment that we deserved so that we could be made right with you, so that we could be spared from judgment, so that we could have a new life in you, and so that our lives could be brought into order under your authority. Lord, forgive us for the many times and ways we reject your authority and go our own way. Change us, Lord. Bring us under your authority. Show us when you're calling us and where you're calling us to repent, and make us right in your sight. Lord, we want it to be written of us that we did right in your sight and we had a heart after your heart. So may it be, by the power of your Spirit working in us, by your word working in us, may it be that we have a heart after your heart and we do what's right in your sight. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.